Go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And as you make your way there, let me tell you about something that you probably already know or already fully aware of. We live in a world where almost everything has a warning label on it. In 1994, when McDonald's started having to put a warning label on its coffee, informing people that coffee is actually hot, you could sense that we are entering into a new world where everything has a caution label on it. In 1965, when they started putting warning labels on cigarettes, it was for a good reason. At that time, the dangers of smoking weren't really known, and so the warning label was meant to inform the uninformed about the risks involved. Now it seems the purpose of a warning label is not so much about informing the uninformed as it is to prevent a lawsuit in a world filled with people ready to sue at anything and everything. And so for companies that produce things, they want to make sure they're free from obligation, and so they put on these warning labels. My opinion is that the oversaturation of warning labels is actually counterproductive. When you come across enough silly warning labels pointing out the obvious, eventually you develop the habit of just ignoring warning labels altogether. And then you get the warning labels that only pertain to certain people. This product contains gluten, or peanuts, or dairy, or citric acid, or flavor. As someone who dearly loves food in general, I consider it a blessing that I don't have any of those allergies and I can eat whatever, whenever I want. And because I don't have those allergies, I pretty much ignore all of the food labels, the warning labels you see at the grocery store. This morning, we are concluding our journey through the book of Hebrews, and what we are going to read this morning is, in essence, a warning label. A warning label about how we are to treat the contents of this letter, a warning label that pertains to everyone, and a warning label that is for all of our benefit, a warning label that we cannot therefore skim past or ignore like we do so many other warning labels. So we need to read this passage as if our very lives are at risk, because the reality is our lives are at risk in many ways. And so please stand with me as we read and give this warning label in Hebrews the attention that it demands. So Hebrews chapter 12, I'm going to begin in verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance right as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The word of the Lord this morning. Please be seated. The story of Jacob and Esau is probably not the best story to use in a Bible discussion on a day like Mother's Day. A story about two siblings who do not get along. A story where the mother of two boys not only openly has a favorite child, but actively participates in a plan to help her favorite child take what belongs to the older one. If motherhood has been a complex or dysfunctional experience for you, please take comfort in the fact that Scripture is filled with complex and dysfunctional examples of motherhood to learn from. The way that this warning label in Hebrews begins is a direct challenge to the way that I generally read the saga of Jacob and Esau. To summarize their issues, Esau comes in from the countryside and he's starving and he claims he's about to die. His younger brother has just prepared a delicious stew, but instead of lovingly sharing that stew with his older brother, he demands the birthright inheritance in exchange for that single meal. Later on, the wonderful role model of a mother, Rachel, concocts a plan for her favored son, Jacob, to trick Isaac into giving the extra special blessing from his dad that is supposed to go to his oldest brother, Esau. I don't know about you or your feelings about when you read that story, but when I read that story, I feel sorry for Esau. I read that story and I see Esau as the victim, a victim of an uncaring and selfish brother, and a victim of a mom who plays favorites. I would also characterize Esau as stupid with a stew in front, since that's what he traded in for his birthright. People tend to do stupid things when they're hungry. In fact, they have those little Snickers commercials that say, you know, you're acting that way because you're hungry. Esau is thinking with his stomach instead of thinking with his head, and in the process, he trades away the prized future inheritance for a temporary meal in the present. So I would call Esau a victim, and I would also call him stupid, but here's what the author of Hebrews calls him. He calls him godless. I don't know what your initial reaction is to calling Esau godless is, but my initial reaction is that sounds a little bit harsh, especially considering the circumstances he was in. Calling someone godless is actually a pretty condemning label to give anyone. And if you're going to attack someone in that story, shouldn't it be Jacob for swindling his brother or Rachel for the plan that she comes up with? Weren't their deceitful actions worse than the actions of Esau? If the only thing you consider in that story are the interpersonal communications, the interpersonal actions between human beings, the one who did what to whom, then yeah, most people would consider the actions of Jacob and Rachel toward Esau to outweigh anything Esau did to them in that story. But calling Esau godless doesn't have anything to do with something he did to them. It has everything to do with what Esau did to God. And what Esau did to God becomes the starting point of a word of warning from the author of the book of Hebrews. As the firstborn of Isaac, who was the firstborn of Abraham, Esau was first in line to participate in what God was doing in this world through this chosen family. God's plan was to bless all the nations of the world through Abraham's family, which God was going to make as numerous as the sand on the seashore. More than inheriting a large proportion of Abraham's possessions, Esau was also going to inherit the promise God had made to Abraham. Were Esau to have held on to his birthright and his blessing, Esau would have had the opportunity to be at the forefront of a family fulfilling God's promise of blessing to all the nations. In exchanging that birthright for a single meal, Esau was essentially saying to God, "That thing you wanted to do through my family, someone else can do it." By turning in his birthright, he was refusing to be a part of God's plan. Someone else can have the birthright. Someone else can be a part of what God is going to do. Refusing to be a part of God's plan and God's promise is more than just stupid. It's dangerous, and it's the essence of godlessness. And this is what we need to remember this morning. God's plan to bless all the nations through his chosen people is still in place. God still calls his people to embrace that plan and live out lives of promise. To quote a hymn, "We've a story to tell to the nations. There is good news to be shared, but who is going to share it?" When it comes to God's plan and God's people, those people sharing the gospel is part of that plan. And yet, how often does the proclamation portion of God's plan take a back seat to things that are more earthly and more temporary, as if someone else can do the proclaiming of the good news on our behalf? A couple of months ago, I had the opportunity to go to a Chicago Bulls game with a friend of mine. It was the first time going to a Bulls game at the United Center. I'd been one other time before Indianapolis. So we went to the United Center, and on our way in, I paid close attention to where our parking spot was in relation to the entrance. Even though it was a little bit chilly, we parked a decent distance away just to save a few bucks on the parking. The parking was definitely cheaper, just a few blocks away. And when the game ended, we decided to come out a slightly different door, thinking we were going to come out a little closer to the place where we had parked. But in the process, we got disoriented, and we got disoriented for a very specific reason. The north and the south sides of the United Center are exactly the same, and the east and the west sides are exactly the same. And because it was late at night, there was no sun to help me know north and south, east and west, none of that. So when we came out of the United Center, instead of going north and east out to our car, we instead went south and west, which meant we had a nice long walk in the cold. It was the end of January, beginning of February when we went. By the time we got to our parking lot, there were very few vehicles left. As we entered the lot, there was a guy that started coming straight towards us. And so my suspicions start thinking, okay, is this guy coming to mug? Is this guy coming to beg for money? What's going to happen here? And I'm always suspicious of the people that walk around the parking lot asking people for money with their stories that they have. So anyways, in this case, it was a guy with a dead battery and he needed a jump start. Apparently, carrying jumper cables isn't something that everyone else does nowadays, and this guy got to watch one car after another leave the parking lot without able to help him. By the time I got to my car and pulled over near where he was, another vehicle actually did pull over to try and help, but they had one of those portable chargers, not one that connected their vehicles together. Even though it looked like someone else had taken care of the situation, I told my friend we would wait until they actually heard the car start before we left. Which I'm glad we did, because that portable charger had went uncharged for who knows how long. It had been sitting in the cold car during the winter time, so it didn't have near enough charge to get that car started. Which meant, as soon as they left, I was able to pull up and make the connection. So I was glad that I actually waited to be able to help them out. What I did to help that guy and his car full of cold friends was actually really, really simple. All I did was provide a way to connect something that was dead to something that was alive. And that night, there was a parking lot full of people who either could not help or refused to help. God's plan for bringing a dead world back to life employs people who are willing to be that connection. Ambassadors with a message of reconciliation where a dead world meets a living God and is redeemed and resurrected. Is that a role that you're going to accept or refuse? Is that a role for you, or are you going to let someone else have it? The author of Hebrews would offer up a word of warning, and the story of Esau has a cautionary tale when it comes to that kind of a refusal of God's promise. And the author of Hebrews continues with the warning label. Forgetfulness can lead to complacency, and to combat the risk of complacency, the author reminds the Hebrews about the God, the kind of God he's talking about. This is not a God to be messed with. This is not a God to play games with. God is not a Professor Marshmallow. When Lori was in school, in college at Olivet, she had a professor she affectionately refers to as Professor Marshmallow. He was a softie, a pushover. Give him a little bit of a sob story, and he'll make sure everything works out all right and take it easy on you if there's a lot of work that needs to be done. People may like Professor Marshmallow for selfish reasons, but Professor Marshmallow does not evoke a sense of reverence and awe. Instead of reverence and awe, you get complacency about the class, not taken as seriously as you probably should. The people in Scripture did not encounter a marshmallow God. They encountered a God whose voice shook the earth. They encountered a God who is a consuming fire, and people who play with fire get burned. Let me also say, when it comes to playing with fire and getting burned, if you could resist the temptation to directly connect fire and being burned only and always with hell, that would probably be helpful and more biblical. Throughout Scripture, fire is representative of God. Moses encounters a burning bush and removes his sandals for the conversation on holy ground. A pillar of fire led the Israelites in the desert. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says that fire is going to test the quality of the lives we have built. Time and again in Scripture, fire is connected to the presence of God, and the presence of God is a refining presence that burns up everything that is impure and imperishable. Getting burned is a good thing for the one desiring and needing to be refined. Fire is good and helpful, but fire is not something you treat casually or complacently. One thing that I believe leads to complacency towards God is the way in which people compare themselves with others. You always and will always look good and refined when you consistently compare yourself with the worst of the worst. Using our own standards, we are good people who are far removed from the bad people who do bad things. Blending into a large crowd of good people is a great place to feel safe and comfortable, and it's also a great place to grow complacent. But when the standard is holiness, things get uncomfortable. Instead of blending in with the crowd, you are called out from it. Instead of comparing yourself to others, you compare yourself to a holy God. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Do you realize how difficult of a dual command that is? It would be so much easier to live a holy life if I didn't have to live it in the midst of people. Yesterday, Laura and I went to Holland, Michigan for the Tulip Festival, and we stopped by in one of the bookstores we've been to before. And while I was in there, I came across a book that I really liked, and I'll probably pick it up later. I didn't feel like buying it that day. But the book was entitled, "I Would Like You So Much More If You Were More Like Me." Isn't that the truth? Peace with all men and be holy? Which one of those two things do you want, God? Do you want me to get along with everyone, or do you want me to be holy? Because I can't do both. Getting along with everyone may require me to compromise on holiness just a little, or attempting to be holy may compromise my ability to get along with others. But guess what? We are called to both peace with men and holiness in the eyes of God. Complacency will not get you to that kind of life, but the refining of God, who is a consuming fire, will. This morning, we're going to close in a worship song singing the Revelation song, which is perfect because portions of what I read earlier in Hebrews chapter 12 has a revelation feel to them. Very descriptive. When you read through parts of Revelation, it's very descriptive. And as you read through Hebrews chapter 12, there's a lot of description in there. Description in chapter 12, which points forward to the kingdom of God in its fullness. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. This morning, we are reminded of our inheritance, our godly inheritance. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. As beloved children of God, may we hold on to our birthright as firstborns. May we reject any and all offers to exchange it for anything in this world. And may we remember each day to live out our calling as children of the promise to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. Go ahead and stand together as we sing.